Appreciate it. Last Sunday, we were in the New Testament looking at the letters of Peter. So today, we should be in the Old Testament, right? At least according to the sermon series pattern that we've been following. But that would put us today in the major prophets. Fine section of the Bible, but probably not so appropriate for Mother's Day. Unless we wanted to focus on some of the common aspects between prophets and motherhood. Here are some of them. Being able to predict the future. That would be handy, right? Having phenomenal levels of endurance. Okay with people not listening to you much of the time. Having to occasionally take strong and decisive action. Not getting the kind of respect you deserve. And having to perform a miracle from time to time. Given that the key to biblical interpretation is context, we won't stretch the original intent of the prophets to make it appear that they were writing about moms. So we're going to stay in the New Testament another week, spending a few minutes in the letters of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. These letters were not written about moms either, but the content is much more readily connected to moms. These books are largely about love. No stretch when it comes to moms and motherhood. Now, if we're going to have any hope of understanding and applying the letters of John, we're going to need to understand their setting and their context. John is writing in response to heresy that has been infiltrating the church. John calls these false teachers antichrists, from the Greek prefix meaning instead of, or in place of, or against. These letters were written to refute theological and doctrinal errors. Now, if we miss that, if somehow we were not aware of the fact that John is writing primarily for that purpose, we will get seriously befuddled in trying to understand the message. Let me illustrate. Suppose I owned a business and you were one of my employees, and you have the habit of being late to work much of the time. So I confront you on this and tell you how important it is for you to be on time to work. And you respond to my appeal by saying, "Well, I'm not late every day, just some days." And I explain why this is not acceptable. Now, to help you remember, I make a sign and I put it over your desk as a reminder. And the sign says, "You must be on time to work every single day." And in context, we know that this means that I don't want you to come to work on time just some days and feel that that's acceptable. I want you there on time every day, each day, consistently. But if an outsider comes into the area and sees the sign over your desk, they might interpret it to mean that it's totally unacceptable to ever be late for work, which is not my point, and it wasn't the point that I made with you. Context makes it clear that this is not the point, but it's only the context that makes it clear. Context is critical to the understanding of every biblical book and every passage and every verse. It's no exception in the letters of John. So as we read these letters, we must bear in mind the main reason they were written. John is writing to correct false beliefs, false doctrine, and heresy. And this colors nearly every verse in the books. So let's take a few minutes and look at some of the verses in these letters. The letters of John are not easy to understand, even if they are among the shortest books in the Bible. So if you'd like to turn to page 1228, if you're using a sanctuary Bible, I invite you to do that now, or if you're using your own Bible. The letters of 1 John are almost to the very end of the Bible. There are only two books left after them. So John begins with a fundamental of how, as believers, we relate to God. The false teachers had questioned the Christians' claim that they knew the living God. Here's what he says in verse 5 of chapter 1. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. This teaches us that God dwells in the realm of light and truth, not in the realm of darkness and lies. In fact, you'll recall Jesus claimed to be both light and truth. He's saying that we're kidding ourselves, we're lying to ourselves, if we think that we are in true fellowship with God when we live in darkness. But when we walk in the light of who God is and what God has done and what God expects, we enjoy fellowship with him as God intends for us to have. Now, this is easily understood on a human level when it comes to parents and children. Parents love their children, and they want to fellowship with them. They want things to be good between them. But when the children live outside the parents' appropriate desire and will, then fellowship breaks down, does it not? This is why Jesus said, "If you love me, you will do what I say." But we are in danger of running aground if we don't keep the balance. And the balance comes in verse 8 of chapter 1. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. So on the one hand, true fellowship with God exists only in the light, only in his light. And John says we lie to ourselves when we claim otherwise. However, there are times when we leave the light and spend time in darkness. Anybody here ever done that? Maybe just for a brief moment? This is virtually inevitable, even among the very consistent light dwellers. But we come out of darkness, we confess it, we ask God's forgiveness, and he grants it. He forgives us. Entering the darkness is not the pattern that we seek. Any more than we wake up in the morning and say to ourselves, you know, today my goal is to sin as much as I possibly can. I bet there's no one here that ever does that or ever did that. But sin is a pattern, is it not? For us all, unfortunately. So John says we need to avoid two self-lies, two lies that we tell ourselves. The first lie is that we can have fellowship in God's light when we're sinning. We can't. We're not even in God's light when we're sinning. We're in darkness. The second lie is that we're always in the light. None of us always remains in the light. If we claim to be in the light always, we deceive ourselves. So we leave the darkness, we come back into the light, we confess our sin, we receive God's forgiveness and his cleansing. Another false error, or I guess all errors are false, another false teaching of these false teachers, these antichrists, was their disdain for the love that Christians professed and practiced. These false leaders had a very low view of love. It was at best just sentimentality. John declares the high value of love. In fact, it's of such great value in the Christian life and of such great importance, it really defines the Christian life. Chapter 2, verse 9. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves a brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. What this means is that when we don't love fellow believers, we're in darkness. We're in the darkness, and we are out of fellowship with God. That when there's animosity toward other believers, we cannot rightfully claim to be in a right relationship with God. If we harbor animosity, he says it's like a person hopelessly wandering around in the darkness. They can't see where they are. They have no idea where they're going. Now, we should cover chapter 2, verse 15. It's because it's so well known. Everybody's familiar with this passage. It says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." Now, of course, he's not talking about the people of the world, is he? He's not saying don't love the people in the world. He's not even referring to the material things in the world. He's using the word that refers to the world system, this system that's opposed to God and in opposition to God. Notice he gives examples. He just doesn't leave us to guess about what he means. He gives us examples of things in the world that we are not to love: fleshly lust and appetite, envy and covetousness that goes beyond normal desire, a prideful, haughty, self-centered attitude. Chapter 2, verse 21. John draws a distinction here between true believers and those who are not, with specific reference to the false teachers. He says, "I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist." He really has the idea of this type of person. He's not talking about an individual here. "Denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." One of the heresies of the false teachers was that they denied the true nature of Christ. In fact, this is typical for almost every heresy. Most heresies in some way deny something about Jesus, either his person, his nature, that is who he is, or his work, that is what he did. And the false teachers were basically claiming things about Jesus that were not true, that were not taught by the apostles. And one was to deny deny that Jesus' relationship to the Father was what the prophets and what the apostles taught that it was. They denied Jesus' connection. And John is saying that when you deny Jesus' personhood, when you deny who he is, you're really denying the Father and Jesus' relationship to him. To deny one is to deny the other. To acknowledge one is to acknowledge the other. Now, when you get Jesus right in your theology, when you get Jesus right, you have the central truth of the Christian faith. Now, probably the most confusing, if not the most disturbing, part of 1 John is in chapter 3, verse 4. "Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. They cannot go on sinning, because they have been born of God. Now, I hope that's troubling for you. It should be. I think many Christians either ignore this passage, or they just hope it will go away, or they don't understand it and think that they never will, or it may scare them to death. But none of these responses are good, and none of them are necessary. John is writing about false teachers who have a very low view of sin. They think that sin is unimportant. They think it's overemphasized by Christians and their teachers. They think it's just not a big deal. And we don't have the time to go into why they think it's not a big deal. But they did, and that's what they taught. Remember, John is combating heresy. He's combating doctrinal error. So John lets us know that sin is serious. It is a big deal. And a big reason, there are many reasons, but one reason is because it contradicts the believer's true state of being. That though sin is common, it is common, in the believer, it's really an anomaly. It's really a departure from their true nature. Now, Paul essentially says the very same thing in Romans, chapter 6, verse 1. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? How is it even possible?" he says. In Romans 6, verse 11, he says, "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires." Now, remember Paul's struggle from Romans 7? I mean, everybody remembers Paul's struggle, that he did the very thing he wanted to avoid, that he avoided the very thing he wanted to do. And he says in chapter 7, verse 20, "Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it." Now, we spent weeks on this, if you'll remember, you know, a couple hundred years ago. But we really got deep in this passage. In fact, all of Romans chapter 6. But Paul is saying that the Spirit of God lives in him. He's been redeemed. He's been forgiven. He's going to heaven. He's saved. He knows what God wants, but sometimes he doesn't do it. But he says, this is an anomaly. It doesn't fit what we would expect. Paul says that when he sins, this is not the true Paul. This is not the new Paul. This is not the real Paul. This is not my new nature. It's really who I used to be. John would agree. He's not saying, though, that Christians reach some kind of sinless perfection, that there's no longer sin in a Christian's life. Didn't he just say back in chapter 1 that if we claim to be without sin, we are what? Lying and deceiving ourselves? So he's clearly not saying it here. What he is saying is that when we sin, there's not any kind of expression of God living in us at that moment. That when we abide in him, we don't sin. Remember Jesus said that in the book of John? If you abide in me and I abide in you, remember that whole section of John where he was saying it's all about remaining in the light? So, clearly John is not saying that we can reach some kind of point where we are sinless, that we won't sin any longer. Now, I've given this illustration before. Hopefully it will help. Maybe it doesn't, but I'm going to do it again, all right? When you see a dog, and you hear a dog bark, You're not surprised, are you? Are you? I hope you're not. You better get out more if you are. But you expect the dog to bark because barking is part of the nature of a dog. Dogs bark. They always have. But suppose you saw a dog and you heard the dog crow. Picture that. What would you think? Would you think, yeah, that's what you would think. That's weird. You wouldn't think that the dog has become a rooster, would you? You just think, that's so odd, a dog crowing. There must be something wrong. This is just not typical dog behavior. I've never seen it before. It's odd. Believers are redeemed. They have the Spirit of God living in them. So what we expect is righteousness and obedience to the will of God. That's what we would anticipate. So when a Christian sins, even though it's common, we should think, wow, that's odd. A Christian sinning, how strange. There must be something wrong. That Christian must have left the light, and they must have stopped abiding in the sinless God who dwells in them. John wants us to understand that when believers sin, they aren't just breaking God's law, they're acting contrary to their own nature, their own new nature. You ever seen someone who you know well and they have a very established pattern in their life of behavior, and they do something and you say, wow, that was so out of character? That's really what John is saying. That when a Christian sins, they're doing something that's so out of character. And such an act proves that they are not walking in the light. They're out of fellowship. They're not abiding. Now, this does not mean that they are no longer a believer. That's very important to grasp. He's not saying that they're no longer a believer, or that they never were, or that they lost their salvation for the weekend, but they'll get it back on Monday, but might lose it again the following weekend. This is so foreign to the New Testament. It doesn't teach anything like that. John is writing believers who have been led astray by false teachers who are distorting and perverting the true Christian message. And it's really quite straightforward when you break it down. Let me break it down. He's saying, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. God is sinlessly perfect in every possible way. God's children should live in God's light. When they do, they don't sin. Sin occurs when we leave God's light and we dwell in darkness. It might be for 10 minutes or for 10 years. But we come out, we confess that we were in the darkness, we ask God's forgiveness, and God grants it. And we move on. Hopefully, not enticed again. Though it does happen. Right? Yes. Again, true believers should love other believers. When they don't, something's wrong. We're back in the darkness again. We need to come back into the light. Christians have been born again, and the Spirit of God lives in them. Therefore, Christians should not sin. Sin is not in the nature of God, and we are sinful no longer as our primary nature. Yes, we still sin, but we sin in spite of who we now are. Do you see that? You get that? It's in spite of who we are. We used to sin before we were believers because of who we are. Now it's an anomaly. We have time for one more passage in 1 John. So yes, that means we aren't looking at 2 or 3 John. Sorry about that. But both of those letters are very brief, only half a page each, so you can tackle them on your own at some point. Chapter 4, verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another. There that is again. Can you believe how many times he said that? Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, this is an excellent description of the nature of love. So let's look at it one point at a time. Chapter 4, verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. The message is simple, that we should love one another because it's an expression of God's love for us. Do you see that? God loves us, so we should respond by loving others. It's very simple and very clear. Not simple to love, simple to understand. Same verse, chapter 4. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. So, my friend, if you're a true believer, you will love as an expression of your new birth. Loving fellow believers is a testimony that you have been born of God and that you know him. Verse 8, same chapter. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, don't misunderstand this. He's not saying that not loving is proof that you are not a believer. He's not saying that. He's not giving us a checklist. Do you love other believers as you should? Yes or no? If it's no, then you're not a believer. You're out. He's not saying that at all. So we need to be careful with that. So, he is saying that it's an anomaly for a believer to not love. Do you see the difference? He's not saying that it means you're not a believer if you don't love, but he's saying it's not. There's something wrong. There's something askew about your life. It's an anomaly for a believer not to love. It's out of kilter. It's contrary to what should be. It's contrary to God's design. Verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. True love takes initiative. True love is not just reactive, it's proactive. And true love is active. God didn't just claim love for us. He didn't just say it. He showed that he did. He proved that he did by doing something for our good. And true love is sacrificial. God's love cost him his Son. And true love will cost us too. It will cost you, and it will cost me. Verse 10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God's love prompted him to give what was necessary to express his love. So, true love is giving. It's giving. And verse 11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. When we have God's love working within us, we will love one another. Simple as that. Loving one another is not a requirement for our salvation. Please hear that. It's not a requirement for our salvation. Loving one another is a manifestation of it. It's evidence that God's love is at work within us. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this book. Thank you for John's clear testimony of the place of truth and light in the life of a Christian. Thank you for his clear reminder to us of what love is and what it's not. Help us to live out these truths. We know we will be challenged as we seek to do that. And even though sinning may be an anomaly for a Christian, given our new birth and that your Spirit lives in us, we know it will happen. We pray that you will help us to do battle with it and to be victorious. We know from experience we cannot do it alone. So help us, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen.